let's pray again before we jump into the sermon this morning. God, just ask that as we listen to your word this morning, again, that you would speak to us clearly, help us to get a greater glimpse of your heart, of your desire for us, and give us some clarity as we wrestle with how to move forward from what we hear this morning. I just pray that you would filter out what I say, help us to hear you through it. In Jesus' name, amen. We're talking this morning about faith, about trust, about belief. And there's one very, very short video that always comes to mind when I think about this topic. And so I thought we'd start with this. Just click it again.
Close your eyes and just fall down, okay?
Don't worry. Okay, then Lauren's going to catch you. Okay, it's called the trust fall. Okay, trust fall. Ready, set, go.
I think there's... I'm glad I'm not the only one that laughed at that. But she had trust. She had faith. She's not in the right direction. I need a volunteer. No. No. We're in James chapter 2, starting at verse 14 and then going down to the end. Let's start by reading this passage. James 2, 14, down to the end of the chapter. What good is it, my brothers and sisters, if people claim to have faith but have no deeds? Can such faith save them? Suppose a brother or sister is without clothes and daily food. If one says to them, go in peace, keep warm and well fed, but does nothing about their physical needs, what good is it? In the same way, faith by itself, if it is not accompanied by action, is dead. But someone will say, you have faith, I have deeds. Show me your faith without deeds, and I will show you my faith by what I do. You believe there is one God? Good. Even the demons believe that and shudder. You foolish person. Do you want evidence that faith without deeds is useless? Was not our father Abraham considered righteous for what he did when he offered his son Isaac on the altar? You see that his faith and his actions were working together, and his faith was made complete by what he did. And the scripture was fulfilled that says Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. And he was called God's friend. That people are justified by what they do and not by faith alone. In the same way, was not even Rahab the prostitute considered righteous for what she did when she gave lodging to the spies and sent them off in a different direction? As the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without deeds is dead. This passage has caused a lot of tension and conflict in church history. It's been dismissed and argued about, but ultimately it's about trying to answer the question, what is real faith? What is true faith? What does it look like? What is it? How does it embody? And to help us sort of understand both the conflict and, I think, the significance of this passage, I'd like to walk through just a very simple little history lesson. This doesn't cover everything, anywhere close to everything that could be covered in this topic, but just a glimpse of some things. See, before, there was a time when those who were Christians, if you will, followers of Jesus, were not called Christians. They were called followers of the way. They were Jesus followers. They were something, but they weren't called Christian. Christian was brought in early on as a derogatory term, and it eventually became kind of the title that people took on. But Christians initially were followers of the way, or followers of Jesus. And that way of living, that way of following Jesus, was radically disruptive and radically transformative in the world that they lived in. For the first 300 plus years of existence, that's not quite true. The earliest days, Christianity was okay because it was seen as a subset of Judaism. But once they realized, wait, this isn't just being Jewish, this is something different, it was illegal to be a Christian or to practice following Jesus. And right up for till after 300 AD, it was not legal to be a follower of Jesus. And despite the fact that there was this illegal faith that was going around, these people that were living this way of Jesus, it radically transformed the Roman Empire to the point that by 300 AD, estimates are that around 10% of the Roman Empire had come to follow Jesus, even though it was actually illegal. And during that time, there really weren't much in the way of creeds. There was an Apostles' Creed, but even that was like 120 to 150 years before that was fully developed. There weren't Christian libraries. There weren't Christian seminaries. There were scholars and there were theologians, but they kind of operated in... It was far more informal than we think of when we think of theologians and scholars now. And in the midst of this sort of illegal, informal, oppressed group, transformation happens. There wasn't kind of one clear census, like consensus about this is what we believe and hold to. It was about people being transformed by this message of Jesus and living it out in a way that was compelling and powerful, that people said, I know this is against the law and I know this could get me in trouble, but I need that. Had a massive difference in the world. Now, Constantine, who was the emperor at the time, made Christianity legal in 313 AD. And then in 325 AD, he called the First Council of Nicaea, where their goal was, hey, since this is official now, we should probably figure out what it actually is. And so they called this council to try and nail down the official beliefs of Christianity. And in the biggest sense, for the first time, over 300 years after people had started following Jesus, they decided, well, this is how we define it. And working to understand, now, from the earliest days, Paul wrestles with this in Scripture, trying to understand what people believed to be true about Jesus, trying to understand Jesus properly, trying to understand God properly in light of Jesus, it had always been important to Jesus followers. But at this Council of Nicaea, for the first time really in history, Christianity became defined by right thinking as opposed to following Jesus. And it was over 300 years after it started. It became defined by this creed that was written down, I believe this to be true, I believe this to be true, I believe this to be true. And it wasn't that they didn't believe things were true before that, but it was more about how people lived than the statements that they all agreed to. In fact, they didn't have the statement that they all agreed to up until that point. In 380 AD, Christianity, as defined by that Council of Nicaea, became the official religion of the Roman Empire. And rather than being an invitation to discovering this person of Jesus and trying to follow his way, Christianity functionally became hijacked by the control structure, and it became a tool for excluding or controlling people. Now, in the midst of that, there were always people who saw past that and saw that this is about following Jesus. That never got completely lost. But Christianity as a term got defined by something far different. And that went on all kinds of different roads over the next 1,000 years. And the tradition that many of us are familiar with was born in something called the Reformation. You had guys like Luther and Zwingli and Calvin and Knox and others that came along. And they saw that what they were seeing in the Bible wasn't really what they saw in the church. And so they started to try and figure out what the differences were. And a lot of it for them was personal. But as they looked at the Roman Catholic Church as it had become, they saw that this Catholic Church had power over kings and queens. And the church was needing money to maintain its own army, to pay for the excesses that the popes and the bishops had. And they actually started to redefine doctrines in ways that just garnered them more control through guilt and fear and manipulation and shame. And so the reformers studied the Bible and they saw the errors in what was going on in the Roman Catholic Church. And so what they did was they said, you know, these things that they say they believe, they aren't true, and the things they're doing aren't true. So we need to redefine the statements to align with the Bible. They sought to reform the doctrines of the church around Jesus. And then when they were opposed, many of them were killed. For those that weren't killed, what they did was they went and they found other political and military backers to help save them from the Roman Catholic Church. And so it became very much, the Reformation, as much as it was theological, was political. It wouldn't have survived without politics. And other political leaders came along and they protected these reformers. And they financed them and they supported them. And but what was interesting was the Reformation was largely limited to doctrinal and political reform. They saw people separate from the church and not be under the Pope anymore. But in a lot of ways, Luther and Calvin and others kind of just built up their own little kingdoms that practiced the same way as the Pope, but not with the Pope. And then in the midst of that time, there's another group that came along. Radical reformers, they were called. Anabaptists, our tradition, were among these radical reformers. And they came along and they too, like the reformers, said, hey, let's try and really understand what the Bible is saying. But as they looked at it, and then they looked at what the reformers were doing, they said, you're really not changing that much. You're not going nearly far enough. And they affirmed that the Catholic Church had many errors at the time, largely in what they were doing. Anabaptists read the Bible and looked at the reformers and said, you need to go beyond that. And the Anabaptists believed that the ultimate call wasn't primarily to fixing these doctrinal statements, because that's not how it started in the first place. They believed the ultimate call was to following the way of Jesus. It was an emphasis on living rightly in the world. And if you go back and you look at the early documents from some of the Reformation stuff, I looked at one this week. It was the 39 Articles for Anglicanism. Now, I have some really great friends, some amazing Anglican friends that are deeply passionate followers of Jesus. When you look at the early 39 Articles, it's all, I believe this statement to be true. I believe this statement to be true. I believe this statement to be true. And it was all about just affirmations of kind of what they saw as fact from the Bible. You compare that to early confessions from these radical reformers, these Anabaptists, and you see something very, very different. In 1527, a group of Swiss brethren got together and they put together something called the Schleitheim Confession. I apologize for mispronouncing that for those who would pronounce it better. But that confession, A, it's not nearly as long as the 39 things, but it's all about, we believe that because of this, this is how we need to live in the world. We believe that because of this, we need to respond this way in the world. And it's all action-based. It's not just these facts that are separated from how they live their life. What does all this have to do with what we're talking about in James? Truthfully, the reformers didn't like the book of James, because they saw this idea of works as all the rules the Catholic Church made you follow. That's how they defined it. And so they were trying to escape the Catholic Church. So anything that talked about works or deeds or action, they wanted to push that to the side. And James doesn't do that. Luther went so far as to call James a book of straw And he wanted it actually taken out of the canon because it didn't fit with the box that he was trying to create. The Roman Catholic Church had used what they said was Christian teaching to control people's lives, actually to control Luther's life. He was bound up in that. And so for him, he read this idea of works, and it brought back all of the pain he had felt by the oppression, and so he wanted to get rid of it. Anabaptists, the radical reformers, saw something deeper than that. They saw in it that one can't claim to trust in Jesus if you aren't willing to actually follow Jesus. As it says in here, even the demons believe that he exists. It's got to be more than just belief that he exists. Let's just very quickly walk through James 2 and just, I mean, it's one of those statements that is so clear and powerful that I can't expand on it that much because it says things just really bluntly and clearly. What good is it, my brothers and sisters, if people claim to have faith but no deeds? Can such a faith save them? Suppose a brother or sister was without clothes and daily food. If one of you says to them, go in peace, keep warm and well fed, but there's nothing about their physical needs, what good is it? In the same way, faith by itself, if it's not accompanied by action, is dead. Claims of faith that don't work themselves out in real practical ways in the world aren't genuine claims of faith. That's basically what it's saying. It's not faith at all. And again, it keeps going. But someone will say, you have faith, I have deeds. Show me your faith or the deeds. I'll show you my faith by what I do. You believe that there is one God? Good. Even the demons believe that and shudder. Claims of faith that are really only mental affirmations to some idea is not really faith. It's no better than the demons. So claims of faith that don't work themselves out on the ground in really practical ways aren't real faith. Claims of faith that are mental assents and don't move beyond that aren't real faith. And I love how James leans back into the Old Testament here. Because this has been God's way from the beginning. Jesus did something different, but in some ways it was much the same. And it's a call, the call to follow Jesus is the call to respond, a call to act. And he looks back at Abraham. And the basic heartbeat of this is Abraham was told to do something, and because he did it, he was declared to be righteous. I mean, verse 24 sums up why Martin Luther hated the book of James, because one of Martin Luther's biggest things was faith alone. And then you get to verse 24 that says, you see that people are justified by what they do and not by faith alone. Now, I don't think that they were really, I don't think that what Luther wanted to get to, or where Lutherans today, many Lutherans have gotten to, is really at odds with James. James is saying, faith is more than just this mental assent, this list of doctrines. Faith is something that gets lived out. And most Lutherans that I know would agree with that today. But when it's spoken in the stark contrasting terms, Martin Luther himself really struggled with it. Verse 25, I don't know, a lot of people may not even know the story of Rahab the prostitute. It's mentioned in verse 25. It says, in the same way, was not even Rahab the prostitute considered righteous for what she did when she gave lodging to the spies and sent them off in a different direction? This is powerful because nothing in that passage is ever really... Rahab acted to protect the spies of Israel. And that action is what led to her salvation. I grew up on the side of things that was grace alone, faith alone. You can't talk about the actions that you do. Oh, it was kind of that way. I mean, that was the doctrine. That was the theology side of what we did. There wasn't room to say that someone was saved because they acted in ways, period, like they're saved because of how they acted. But James comes along and says, even if someone never affirmed the right thing, if the way they act, the way they live, shows the way of Jesus, that's more in tune with what God is calling us to. That's where the faith works itself out. Verse 26, as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without deeds is dead. If you have all the right faith and belief, all the right statements, you affirm all the things that we see is to be true in the Bible, and you live in ways that don't represent Jesus, that statement of faith that you sign is utterly meaningless. That's at the heart of what this is saying. And it's challenging for me. Before I get into the challenge, I think even the initiation into Christianity that was set up at the beginning is really helpful for us to consider. The initiation rite into the New Testament church was this act of baptism. They didn't have to sign a statement of faith saying, yes, I believe all those things to be true. They didn't have to take a course and a quiz and sort of be affirmed by a certain group of people. The first step into the body of Christ, the church in the New Testament, was an act. A stepping out public in front of people, act saying, I'm in on this. It was something that was lived out. Now, keeping in mind that this is in the context of an illegal, oppressed group. There is no such thing as just sort of being a closet, quiet, nobody really knows I'm a Christian kind of thing, because they had to step out and be publicly baptized. We had a baptism here just a couple of Wednesdays ago. Ben Simons was baptized. We've got a video of it. So I'm just going to take a brief pause on this so we can look at Ben's testimony and his baptism here.
Me and my grandma were here earlier, and pray to God every night at meals. I try to do things like that my classmates wouldn't like, if they like do stuff bad.
All right. Yeah. So it's really great to have you here to go through these stuff with you. I'm so excited that you're really ready to express that, you know. That's who I am, and you know, I want to stand apart from the people in my school. I think that's really cool, Ben. All right, so we're gonna go head on to the tank.
So this first time I've done it by myself. So if you drown, your parents already signed something. It can't be held responsible. So I'm gonna ask you a question. So Ben, is Jesus Christ your Lord and Savior?
Yeah.
Pretty good. Okay, so you're going to hold your hand on your chest. You can plug your nose if you want.
How do I do that with my hand on my chest?
Feel like I only have my hand on my chest.
That's okay. All right, and then I'm going to lean you back a bit. And so when I'm leaning you back, you just bend your knees a little bit so it'll be easier. And I'll make sure that I pick you up and I push you down and I pick you up. Don't worry. I'll only hold until the bubbles stop. Okay. All right. So then in obedience to our Lord, Savior, Jesus Christ, upon your profession of faith, I baptize you in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Here.
So if anybody wants to come up here and lay hands on him with us, you're welcome to do that. You can move up a bit. All right, let's pray. God, we thank you for Ben, and we thank you for his decision that he's made today. God, we just pray that you're with him in the way that he's going to try to live from now on. God, we just pray that he can really be that light in the school that he wants to be and not get sucked down. God, we just pray that you're with him when the times get tough and you're with him when things are good. God, you are so good to us, you're so good to Ben, and we just want to listen up for you today and just give him the power that he's going to need. In your name, amen.
Amen.
We're going to have kids downstairs, so you're welcome to join us. They may be in smaller slices. There's a few more people than I expected, so you're welcome to join us for a cake.
Some of the things I love just about how Ben shared and what they talked about there is that when we talked about his belief, the main thing wasn't, you know, here's all the things I think are true. It's Jesus is my Lord. I want to follow him in ways that stand apart from the world that's around me. And he's in grade 7. He's figuring out what it means for a grade 7. And what it means for a grade 7 is going to look different than you in your workplace or you in your retirement or you in kindergarten. Like, it's going to look different, but it's going to look like something. If faith is real, it's going to work itself out in some kind of way. The other thing that I loved about that is even just when Kyle was about to baptize him, is Jesus the Lord and Savior? Is he the one you're following here? That's really what Lordship is about. It's a saying, I'm going to follow Jesus. I'm going to do what he's calling me to do. And the baptism was that first, it was that sort of initiation act of obedience that says, I'm in on this, and I'm going to start by showing it through a physical, active way. The fact that baptism is an action is not coincidental. It's a symbol of what we're entering into in Jesus. I know in a congregation like this, we come from different backgrounds and different contexts. Some of you may come from a background where Christianity was always just defined by what you did. You had to follow this list of rules. And so when you get to a passage like James, it says, yeah, what you do is important. It could kind of put you off a little bit because you're like, well, I just found hope that isn't requiring me to check this list of rules off. I struggle with this. And others might come from the other side of things that says, well, of course, you know, maybe you come from a background where there was never any challenge to do anything, and so you find some encouragement. Maybe others, you come from a tendency where, actually, I really like lists and rules, so please give me a checkbox, because that's easier to follow. I just want to open the floor for a second before we ask these last questions to give you a chance to just share your challenges with this, share what encourages you with this, ask any questions that you might have about this idea. So we're really working with two sides. Ultimately, James is saying, we're working with two sides of the same coin here. It's not that affirmation of things that we believe are true about God are insignificant. And it's not just that you can earn your way, work your way into heaven. It says this two-sided coin called faith that includes what we believe and how it plays itself out in the world. Any questions? That's great. I think that's exactly. I mean, James starts with talking about if you see somebody who's hungry and in need, how do you respond to it? That's exactly what James was getting at. Somebody else. Yeah, Lee. Yeah. No. That is an awesome question. And I'll start by saying, within Christianity, you've got a massive range of opinions on that, all of which are defended from the Bible. So I can't give you, here's the Christian answer, or here's even the Bible answer on that. And within this room, I think we probably have a range of belief on that. I can tell you, I'll tell you what challenged me the most when it comes to that question. And it was actually C.S. Lewis in his great theological novel, The Last Battle, which is a children's book. And in that book, it's the last of the Chronicles of Narnia in sort of its chronological order. And there's sort of this final battle between the characters that are part of Aslan's army and those that are opposed to Aslan. And in the book, he kind of keys in on one character that's a part of the enemies of Aslan. And at the very end of the battle, they kind of move into this realm that kind of represents the new creation. And one of the enemies of Aslan finds himself in this new realm. And doesn't move up into it the way the ones who were fighting with Aslan did. But he finds himself face to face with Aslan in this new realm. And he looks at Aslan, who represents Jesus' character, and just says, you know, why am I here? I fought against you. I shouldn't be here, basically, is what he says. And Aslan says, you, even though you didn't realize it, you were pursuing me, and I was bringing you on this road. And then he breathes his life into him in that moment. And that rocked my world, because I grew up, you know, if you didn't sign this statement, if you did sign this statement, you were in. If you didn't sign this statement, you were out. And it was not at all about how you lived. And that rocked me for a little bit. That was a concept, and that started me down a journey of wrestling. And there is what I discovered within what I would consider to be conservative evangelicalism. Even in that conservatism, there are some who would say that the response, people are called to respond to the revelation they have received. And the level of response that they have to the revelation they have received is what God may use to judge them. Now, it's gray. It doesn't let us sit here and say, that person's in, that person's out. It doesn't take away our call, our definite call to proclaim Jesus and call people to follow Jesus and say, this is the way of life he calls us to. I'm not saying that is the Christian answer. And if you're sitting here saying, no, if you don't name the name of Jesus, you can't get in. I'm not here to debate that. That's not the point of this morning. And there's a whole range of spectrum. But that challenged me to at least look into things. Romans talks about people being condemned on the basis of seeing God in general revelation. So seeing him in creation, seeing him in nature. God's made himself revealed through that, and you haven't responded to what he's revealed, and so you're condemned. There's a fairly strong implication that you could respond to that level of revelation. And even though it's not all of the clear. It doesn't. It's not specific, but there's an implication there. Ultimately, I don't know the answer of what's going to happen to all of them, but I'm going to let Glenn weigh in because. So in regards to your question, I mean, that's like a, ultimately it's, we're going to let God decide, right? Which can be hard for those of us who want to know. Assurance of salvation? Yeah. Without taking a long time on that, I think assurance is given on the basis of, am I seeking to follow God, love God, and love people? Not whether I succeed all the time. There's not like this sort of Damocles kind of hanging over our head that if I make a mistake, it's going to be cut off, chopped off. God is a God of love and grace. God is the God that we see in Jesus who met the adulterous woman with I don't condemn you, go sin no more. It's like it's a mix of invitation to this full life that God offers, not wrapped up in fear of where I might end up if where I go, but in God's grace. We are running short of time. If you guys want to stay, we can have more questions. It's up to you guys, really. Mary? Yeah. most of the time when we say, do they have right theology, what we really mean is, do they agree with me? Actually, probably all the time, that's what we mean. I want to finish with these last questions. So we can talk about that theology side of things, but ultimately the question is, how does it work itself out? What's it doing? And if you say you have faith, how does it work itself out in the world? Maybe ask yourself, how do I live differently because of Jesus? And is there a specific area that Jesus is calling you to follow him? This is the last kind of comments. I grew up in the church. I prayed a prayer when I was 4 years old. I can't remember a time that I wouldn't identify as Christian. And as a result, it's very easy for me to just kind of assume that all of the habits I have, all the responses I have, all the ways that I tend to live are Christian. It's very easy to slide into that trap that, or I don't stop and consciously think, if I'm really trying to live the way of Jesus in this situation right now, how should I act or react or talk or live? It's easy for me to stop consciously thinking about that because I just assume I've been shaped that way. But as soon as I take the time to consciously think about it, I start to realize how many of the ways that I respond aren't shaped by him. They're shaped by religion. They're shaped by family patterns. They're shaped by lots of other things, but not necessarily Jesus. So this might be the hardest for those of us who have been Christians the longest to wrestle with, because we so easily confuse habits and the way of Jesus. So I'm going to invite you to take this question with you. And when you find yourself in the stressful situation at school or at work or with a neighbor or with a spouse, assess the question. Okay, I say I've got this faith in Jesus. How is it going to work itself out right now? How is it going to work itself out in this conversation, in that relationship or the broken relationship? How is it going to make a difference today? Let's pray. Father, just thank you that you are so full of grace and love, that our perfection is not required for us to be known by you and to have the life of Jesus. But neither is a sense of apathy. God, you call us into a new way of living, a way that is abundant and beautiful and lovely and compelling. God, the kind of life that was so compelling that it transformed an empire because of love. God, I pray that you would give us the courage to press pause on things as much as we can and just seek you and to know how to live the way of Jesus in the world. That our faith would be shown in ways that are powerful and compelling and beautiful. God, we just thank you that your Spirit is with us, helping us on this journey. In Jesus' name, amen. I invite the team up. We'll sing another song to close.